The years of the wilderness wanderings have come to an end in our text rather quickly. When our text opens today in Numbers, it is the 40th year, the first month of the 40th year since the Exodus. And the people have returned to Kadesh, exactly where they were in our study only 2 weeks ago. So 2 weeks' time, in the passages we follow, we've covered most of the 40 years warning. But this time, at Kadesh, it's predominantly the second generation. Last week's story of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram is the only story from the wilderness wandering years that is recorded for us in Numbers. Though we might like to know more, the scarcity of the stories shouldn't surprise us. This is a history of redemption and not the history of Israel. The first generation has by and large died off. In the first verse of our lesson, Miriam dies. In the last verse of this chapter, Aaron dies. Moses' sister, Moses' brother. Aaron was 123 years old at his death. Miriam's age isn't given, though we know she is older than Moses, who's about 120 at this time. The end of the first generation that refused to enter the land is at hand. And still, the tests keep coming. Today's test is almost a repeat of the one that occurred in Genesis 17, at the very beginning of Israel's journey in the wilderness. They found themselves without water. We all know water is essential to life, don't we? And that was the point of the test. God had brought them out of death and slavery into the wilderness. Can God give them life? Can God provide water for them? If he can, that's a sign, isn't it, that he can provide new life for them, eternal life for them. And so this test of not having water strikes at the very core of their faith, or lack thereof, in God. Is God able to sustain his people in the midst of such adversity? Now, you know what that test is like. We all have tests like that. It's easy when you got a good job and a pay's coming in and you're healthy to say, the Lord is providing for me. But it's more difficult when you lose your job, when your health fails, and you have trial after trial. Is the Lord able? Is the Lord sustaining me? Is he bringing me through? Will he continue to provide for me? Here, the second generation faces the same test as their parents. And I want to make this clear. This is the same test that the first generation, their parents, faced. And in Exodus 17, what did their parents do? They complained that Moses had brought them into the wilderness to kill them. So what have the people learned over the last 38 or so years? Well, the second generation, you heard it in your text, didn't you? They didn't have water. And so they sent their leaders to Moses and asked that Moses lead them in a service at the tabernacle so that they could petition God to have water. After all of the wonders they have witnessed in the wilderness, they knew that God provide water for them. Is that what the text says? By reading a different text? That's not what it says at all, is it? I must have been thinking what you and I would do. I remember 10 to 12 years ago where there was a big drought going through the Midwest, the farm country from which Linda and I come and where we grew up. And we read the papers online and get the farm reports. And notice in the midst of that drought, and farmers were concerned that they were going to lose their crops, the land was going to dry up. I didn't see any notice that churches were having prayer for water. That God was in control. That they were having special services to petition God to provide what they would need. don't know. I hope that we're more mature. We wouldn't grumble about our circumstances and complain about God's providence, would we? We'd gather for prayer. Let's hope so. That's what they should have done. As in the earlier situation, so in this one, the people gathered all right. But they didn't gather to pray. They gathered against Moses and Aaron exactly as their parents had done. And they began the pathetic, self-pitying whine we have heard for 38 years. If only we had died before the Lord and not had to face this test. Well, this year, they get their wish. The rest of them, of the first generation, the rebels who refused to enter the land, will die. They preferred death to living by faith. Death they will receive. This is, on the part of the majority of Israel, a complete lack of gratitude, of thanksgiving to God for his grace to them. He brought them out of Egypt. They saw the destruction of that state that held them in slavery. They came out with the wealth of the people. The people brought them gold and silver and stuff. Here, go away. Your God's destroying us. They walked through on dry land, the Red Sea. God fed them quail. God gave them water. God gave them manna. There's another place, another text, where Moses reminds them that for 40 years their shoes didn't wear out. Now, most of you know I'm pretty much a skinflint. And so I've had shoes that lasted 15 to 20 years, but I had to have them resold every 2 or 3 years. You would think that all they had to do was look down on their feet and say, "This is amazing. God is doing something great with us." We give thanks to God for the sandals we wear that keeps us from burning our feet in the sand. But they didn't. You would think that every day as they saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that they would give thanks to the Lord for his grace to them, that he was in the midst of them, that he was still with them, even though there had been rebellion after rebellion. But they do not give thanks to the Lord. Once again, like their parents, they invert reality. Egypt, they say, was a really good place. This, in the desert, under God, is an evil and difficult place. Due to their slave mentality, unable to break from that mentality, they think of Egypt as paradise. And like their parents before them, they accuse Moses and Aaron, "Why have you brought us into the wilderness to die?" Their Savior, their deliverer, in their mind, has become their executioner. Note verse 5. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." They complain that they don't have the very foods that the spies brought back from the promised land and showed them were abundant there. And why is this? Well, according to the complainers, it's not due to their rejection of the promise of the Lord. It's not that they refused to trust and follow the Lord. No, it's Moses' fault. When I was a boy, my father had a statement. He had several, but he had one that he drilled into me repeatedly. He would say, "A boy blames others for his mistakes, his sins. A man accepts responsibility for all of his actions." I heard that many times. Now, you may guess that the reason I heard that many times was that he usually said it when I was attempting to evade responsibility for my actions. And he would say, "No, you're still a child if you're doing that. A man is one who accepts responsibility." Israel is still, to a large degree, children in the wilderness. Now, my father was not a theologian, but he understood maturity. Israel has been in the wilderness for 40 years, and they still haven't matured to where they could take responsibility for their action and say, we were wrong, we did that, and we shouldn't have. By the way, men, we mess up, we should say to our wives, we were wrong. If we get angry and we shouldn't, we should be man enough to say to our wives, I sinned, I did this, I'm sorry, and not blame her. And wives should do the same thing. It's a part of our maturity, accepting responsibility for our mistakes, for our sins, for the actions we shouldn't have taken. After all that Israel seen and witnessed of the Lord in the wilderness, the second generation begins just as their parents' generation did. Now, we're not going to go through all through of this, all through this and Joshua. But you know what's going to happen? God in his grace anyway, to keep his covenant to Israel, is going to bring that second generation into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb are going to lead them to victory. Not because they deserve it, but because God in his grace gives it to them and keeps the promise that he has made. In response to the rebellion, once again, Moses and Aaron come into the presence of God and throw themselves down on their faces before him. They intercede for Israel. They pray for Israel. And God graciously determines to provide water for his people. Moses is to speak to the rock, and the Lord will bring forth water for his people. So what happens? Moses and Aaron gather the people at the rock. But they're exasperated with the people. Wouldn't you have been? Been difficult not to have been, don't you think? And in their exasperation, tragedy strikes. For Moses and Aaron disobey the Lord. Moses spoke to the people, not to the rock. He said, hear me now, you rebels. Must we bring water from this rock to you? Now, I bet that's a summary. What do you think? I bet it's summarizing the speech that he gave them, chewing them out good and proper. He explodes in anger after all of these years against the people. Now, Moses' calling is to be a mediator, to be one who brings peace between God and man. Not judgment, not condemnation, but peace and restoration. Further, his word sounds as if he almost attributes the miracle to himself and to Aaron. Must we bring water from this rock for you? And then Moses takes his staff and he strikes it. Not once, but twice. So he's rebelled against what God has said to do. And yet, despite his disobedience, God causes the water, the rock, to give forth water enough for all of the people and their animals. God's grace, even though both the people and Moses have rebelled, has prevailed in this story. But the story isn't over. Because of what they have done, the Lord informs Moses and Aaron that they will not be allowed to enter the promised land with the people. Why does the Lord render this judgment? Well, in verse 12, we are told. He gives this because he says to them, you did not believe me to treat me as holy, believe and holy, in the eyes of Israel. I think that's the two key things here. Moses did not believe the Lord? Yep, that's what he says. This doesn't mean he doesn't believe in the Lord, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't see the Lord in the presence of the cloud and the pillar. It just means that he's probably so exasperated with the people that he thinks the Lord is equally exasperated with him and will not bring water from the rock simply by speaking to it. He just cannot believe that that's what the people will get when all they've done is rebel. I'm trying to get inside Moses' head, so I may be wrong here, okay? But he probably, as we often do, concludes that his judgment ought to be the judgment of the Lord. Do you do that? Man, I do that. Before I catch myself, God ought to do this. Why? Because I think so. But that may not be God's attitude towards something at all, see? Psalm 106 records, it went ill with Moses on account of them because they rebelled against his spirit so that he, that is Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. The word translated believe refers to fidelity. My favorite Old Testament commentator translates this phrase, because you did not trust firmly in me. It's impossible to know exactly what Moses was thinking. What we do know is he disobeyed the Lord when he struck the rock. And by this action, he did not treat the Lord as holy. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think we need to consider the first situation. In Exodus 17, when the first generation came to the rock, and the rock, by the way, is a big boulder. It's not a pebble you can put in a slingshot, okay? It's a boulder. And they came to the rock, and Paul tells us that the rock was Christ, that Christ was there, that the rock represented him to the people. And it would seem that the rock is Christ in this second story, too. So in Exodus 17, when Moses strikes the rock, he is symbolically striking Christ. And he and they are to learn from that they don't deserve the water. They deserve judgment. But that rock, which represents their Redeemer, receives the judgment, and they don't. And they receive the water that sustains their lives so that they can continue to follow the Lord in the wilderness. What we have there is a judgment scene where Christ took the place of his rebellious people. David used the terms rock and redeemer synonymously. By the way, this points us to the once for all nature of Christ's substitutionary atonement. If I figure this right, at the first scene, Moses strikes once the rock and the water comes forth. And now, God tells Moses, speak to the rock. You don't need to strike it again. It has already been struck. What do you do when you sin? You speak to the rock. You repent. You confess your sin to the mediator. And he grants you forgiveness. He's already been struck on the cross. He has died for your sin, doesn't die again. You need merely to speak to him. So Moses was to speak to the rock. But what would he have said? I don't know. In the name of God Almighty, our gracious God, bring forth water to nourish and refresh your people. Maybe. Something of that nature. And would you see how that gives honor and glory to the Lord rather than what Moses does? Gathers the elders around the rock and stands on there and says, in the name of the Lord God, bring water for this people. But instead, in his anger, he strikes the rock. He's not treating God as holy. So what are we to conclude about Moses? He's one of the greatest saints ever lived of all times. I find the short falls of God's people to be encouraging. And maybe I'm not supposed to. Moses sins and rebels, and he's restored. He becomes the greatest of the Old Testament saints. Elijah sins and rebels and runs away from his calling. And Israel back to the mountain. And God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah confesses, and God sends him back. Peter falls on Maundy Thursday, when in Pilate's courtyard he swears that he doesn't even know Jesus. Then we have that great passage in John where Jesus restores him. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's love is stronger than our rebellion. God's commitment to us and our salvation is much greater than ours is. And we can fall temporarily, and God brings us back. He restores us. That's the love of God for us. Moses remains one of the greatest of all the saints of all time, even though he too stumbled and fell and disobeyed the Lord. Did you hear what Jesus said about him? He wrote about me. If you believe the words of Moses, Jesus said, you would believe in me, because Moses wrote about me. And I think that covers a lot of ground. I think he speaks about Jesus. I think these symbols and the rock point us to Jesus. The prophet that comes in the image of Moses points us to Jesus. The whole of Moses' life not only is the deliverance of Israel, but pointing them to the one who will be their eternal deliverer. The Old Testament points us to Jesus, and we strive to follow him. And for this, we remember Moses particularly. He points us to Jesus. Yes, he allowed his anger to get the best of him momentarily, and he suffers the consequences. Is that harsh? It may seem that way to us. But unto whom much is given, much is expected. Moses was called to represent the Lord to the people. They heard the words of the Lord through Moses. They were to see the actions of the Lord through Moses. And so he has to face the consequence of his action. In the remainder of Numbers, we will find Moses doing exactly as the Lord commands. He's restored. He repents, confesses, is forgiven. Just as you and I often fail to believe and treat the Lord as holy, when we repent and confess, he receives us and restores us. He graciously forgives us. For the rock that is Christ was struck for you. From Moses is withheld the blessing of entering the promised land. Thinking of this and meditating on this passage again this past week, I thought about God's discipline. We often think of discipline as something that's active, slap on the wrist, that type of thing. But Moses misses the blessing that would have been his had he been faithful. And I wonder how many times I've missed some blessing of God because I didn't trust him as I should have, didn't obey him as I should have, and never know it. Moses, at least, knows it. God's discipline does not only come as a slap on the wrist when we disobey. It also can come from withholding blessings and privileges that we would have received had we been faithful. And so we have to strive every day to be faithful to the Lord. We have to make up our mind to be mature and responsible. That when we fail to confess our sins, to acknowledge God's grace and providence, that he knows the way through the wilderness and we don't, and that we will continue to follow him. God is gracious to us. Who can have a complaint against the grace of God? None of us. All that we have received, all that he has given us, is a gift of his grace. Life itself is a gift of his grace. And God has been gracious to Israel. He provided water for the people in this story, even though they had rebelled against him and against Moses and Aaron. He will lead them to maturity. He will lead them into the promised land. he restored Moses. So he does for you. So he does for all of us. So continue to follow Jesus. What is Jesus saying about Moses? He pointed you to me. Follow Jesus. Stay with him. Hear his words. Make faithfulness to him your overriding goal in life. Commit yourself to it again and again and again. Not just once, because we forget. But continuously. And live each day by faith in him who out of unfathomable love was crucified and resurrected for you. Continue on the pilgrimage you're on. Don't let anything or anyone derail you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed again this day gather in your presence to give thanks to you. For it is you who have brought us out of death and slavery. It is you who have brought us through Christ's resurrection into new life, into the kingdom, the promised land. It is you who feed us bread and wine, who continue to grant us your grace that we can be your children. Help us to keep our hearts and minds, our eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Grant us grace to love him and to follow him, even as you have done so far. Help us to hold on to him. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.